It's a privilege for me to introduce our speaker this morning. Peter is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he is professor of historical theology and church history. Peter's also an author and an editor, very busy in writing. And before that, Peter was for 20 years a pastor teacher at Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. Peter's also a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, where Peter was introduced to S. Lewis Johnson and also attended Believer's Chapel. So Peter has quite a history with us, and we're privileged to have him. So Peter, I will ask you to come forward, read your text, and pray.
All right, such a joy to be with you. And as many of you know, I come to Believer's Chapel, and I can't help but think of hearing Dr. Johnson preaching years ago when I sat on the back row and snuck in as a seminary student and said, I know I'm going to get good preaching because he was my favorite professor in seminary. So it's good to be back. I thank Pastor Duncan for his graciousness and welcoming me. You know, I rarely get invited back a second time. So when that happens, it's really amazing. And this is a few extra times. And so, wow, I really feel special. So thank you. My topic today is really not entitled The Legacy of Westminster Theological Seminary, but this is a PowerPoint that gets to what I want. So forgive me for being so overtly advertising-oriented here. I didn't mean to do that, but I didn't have a chance to change the title slide. What we're going to be talking about during this talk is the history of a classic book called Christianity and Liberalism by a man named J. Gresham Machen, who was, in fact, the founding force for Westminster Seminary 90 years ago in 1929. So that book is still in print, and this is one of the versions of it, so you can get it. In fact, it's finally going out of copyright protection. It's now available, so you could print your own version of it if you get so excited about it. It's there for you to grab and make a hold of. So let me put it in context to try to tell the story. The first thing that we want to recognize as we get started is that there are three sets of popular principles that we sort of need to be aware of if we're going to understand the story of what we can call Christianity and liberalism, and how that shaped, let's say, Presbyterian churches or churches in the more broadly Reformed tradition, like this congregation, loves Reformed doctrines. We're part of a general stream that goes back to that great Calvinistic desire to be faithful to the full Scriptures. And so as we think about that, this first sets, of course, are what we might call the six Protestant principles. Sometimes you hear them as the five Protestant principles. We'll summarize all these in a moment. Also, we have the idea of the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. I remember hearing the doctrine of limited or particular atonement powerfully defended by Dr. Johnson, and I've never been able to get over it ever since. I said he persuaded me of the redemptive accomplishment of salvation by Christ on the cross. And then we're going to speak about the five fundamentals of the faith. You've heard of the word fundamentalist, and perhaps the fundamentals of the faith is a book series that actually was sent to every English-speaking pastor in the world in 1910 to 15 by some conservative Reformed oil men. They had their roots in Pennsylvania and in California. It made a big splash, and it helped to create a movement that became known as fundamentalism, which is a controversial word to this day. What does it mean? What is its intent? So I want to look at those quickly. What are the six Protestant principles? Well, you should know them. We've just had the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of Luther's 95 Theses. So sola scriptura, the Bible is the exclusive basis for our faith, for both doctrine and practice as Christians. We go back to the Bible as our authority. When we go back to the Bible, we discover its central message is there's only one Redeemer, Solus Christus, Christ alone. There's no other way to be right with God. We discover that the only means of laying hold of Christ is faith. Faith is the unique instrumentality of justification. There's no other means by which the perfect righteousness of Christ can be imputed to our account. It's all of grace, sola gratia. There's nothing we do, no merit, no effort, no worthiness on our part. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. Everything else is a gift from God Himself. God is the source of all blessings. Sola gratia. We also believe that when we worship, we don't come here to say, wow, aren't we wonderful? Aren't we good? Look at all the things we do. We come here to focus exclusively on the majesty of our triune God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. That's why the scriptures will say from Old and New Testament, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's no boasting before God. It is his worship alone that matters. And then finally, we realize that one of the great privileges we have as Christians is that we come to the Bible as priests. We are able to read the Bible ourselves. We bring sacrifices to God, our prayers, our worship, our lives. We are bringing sacrifice, each of us. Everyone has a role. And while we're grateful for pastor, teachers, and evangelists and scholars, we have the privilege of having an immediate personal worship relationship with the living God. It's an extraordinary privilege. These are the things, with all the diversity of Protestantism, that makes us united in historic understanding of our foundational beliefs. Of course, this book, Christianity and Liberalism, reflects this classic Protestant faith. Now, for those in the Reformed tradition, not all Protestants would see themselves as Reformed. That is, believing that salvation is exclusively and entirely of God, that God is sovereign in that salvation. And at the Synod of Dort, really, we're celebrating another anniversary now. 400 years ago, in the Netherlands, there was the great debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and the canons of the Synod of Dort established what became known in our day as the Five Points of Calvinism. And we summarize those with the acrostic TULIP, T, total depravity. There's no part of our being that has not been so damaged by sin that it is unable to please God. It's not that we're all as bad as we possibly could be. It means that none of us are free from sin in any part of our being. Every part of our being falls short of the glory of God. We also believe in unconditional election if we're Reformed. It means that God's choice of a people before the foundation of the world was not based upon some foreseen quality in the future creation. God is an absolutely sovereign creator, purposing his own actions for his glory, a free act of love for a people, a grace that is called election or predestination. It is without condition, except in God's own choice. We see the word limited atonement. It does not mean that there's any lack of power in the atonement. It means that God's design, God's intent, God's purpose is to redeem a particular people, and it is effectual in accomplishing that redemption. No one that is intended to be redeemed is outside the work of the cross, but no one who is not intended to be redeemed will be touched by the cross, because the cross by its very nature works faith in all for whom it was intended. It brings us salvation. It is, in fact, not making salvation possible, but sure. So, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Yes, there's a tug of war in our salvation. But guess who always wins? It's God. He overcomes our resistance, our unbelief, our rejection of His kindness. He works faith within us. He gives us a new will. We are born again. We are regenerated. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit working within our hearts, giving us eyes to see. And then by God's great grace, we persevere. God perseveres with us, and we persevere in faith because God won't let us go. And because God won't let us go, we continue to always come back to Him and do not let Him go, but it's because He holds on to us. The security of the believer is the great grace of God. These things then make us reformed in our soteriology or our doctrine of salvation. Machen was absolutely convinced not only of Protestantism, but also of Reformed theology. He was a Calvinist, and that impacts his work. And then this next set are called the five fundamentals of the faith. Now, we're going to explain a little bit about them as we go forward, but what in the world are they? Well, they've often been summarized as follows. The inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is not just a collection of myths and legends and stories from the tribal religions of the ancient Near East. No, it is the unique manifestation, self-disclosure of God. It is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, working through the agency of human authors. The virgin birth of Christ. No, it's not a myth. It is utterly miraculous. The world is not just a materialistic realm of cause and effect, of all sorts of electrons and protons and positrons and all the other things that go into it. It is a world that there's a supernatural reality of God Himself. And by the miracle of God, salvation began by a new Adam. Just as the first Adam was specially created, God took and used the womb of a virgin and by His grace created a sinless man who became fully God and man in one person. And so with that virgin birth is the belief that when this one ultimately died as a penal substitute, one bearing the punishment that we all deserve, He died in our place. It was substitutionary or vicarious. He satisfied the wrath of God in history on the cross in our place that we might be justified and forgiven. This is a great accomplishment of salvation. He said, "It is finished, paid in full." And yes, bodily resurrection. Now, if there's anything that is unbelievable from a materialistic viewpoint of Christianity, maybe you could explain away why someone might walk out of a tomb after 3 days. Maybe come up with a swoon theory or they had some other kind of ruse to do. But the idea that every human being is going to be raised up bodily at the end of history, that Jesus' resurrection is just the first fruits of them that slept, meaning that they are inseparably connected. His resurrection is establishing the future resurrection. Yes, that's part of Christianity. It's one of the foundational truths that we believe. And then the visible personal second advent of Christ. And as you know, there's a great deal of debate as to how you put those eschatological features together. But all historic Christianity have said this Jesus, whom you've seen before, he is going to come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He's going to come bodily. He's going to return to the earth. There's going to be an eschaton of glory that awaits us. These fundamentals of the faith, of course, were also held to by the writer of the book, Christianity and Liberalism. Now, but what actually shaped this Princeton-Westminster legacy that is underneath, if you will, the book Christianity and Liberalism? Because you need to realize that Machen was a professor at the old Princeton. He was the one that eventually is defrocked by the Presbyterian Church. His great sin, we'll talk briefly about it perhaps later, is he started a mission board that required the missionaries to really believe the gospel. That sounds like a really heinous crime, doesn't it? Well, they saw it as a direct competition to their mission board, which it was. And they did not require a clear, articulate, historic witness to the gospel. And for this, Machen was kicked out of the church. And before that started, he had started a seminary that said, we're going to train people in the original languages of the Bible to preach and teach the authority of God's word. Well, the primary standard for Machen was not a series of books called The Fundamentals of the Faith. What were the fundamentals of the faith? In 1910, as I mentioned earlier, some businessmen realized that their great capacity of resources could help disseminate a whole host of articles that were written on areas in which the church was facing controversy. We'll talk some about that controversy, but it's going to be in the context of what we call modernism or liberalism or the intrusion of naturalistic, materialistic philosophy into Christianity. That's the issue. And so there were, if I remember, something like 90 different articles that were composed, written over 5 years from 1910 to 1915. And it's amazing. They were literally sent around the world to everyone who spoke English and were in ministry. That was quite an accomplishment. It made quite a stir because those articles were talking about things like the virgin birth and the inspiration of the Bible and what missions work should really look like. And what is the true gospel? These were foundational issues. And so as a result of that, the word was coined, a fundamentalist. They are the fundamentals of the faith. But what we'll find is that Machen is not intending to defend, if you will, the fundamentals of the faith, that series of books. He writes his book in 1923. The fundamentals are 1910 to 1915. His intent is to remind us of what historic Christianity has always been. And for him, the primary standard of his faith was not particular articles written that have created what people call the fundamentalist movement. It was the Bible itself. The Bible in its full inspiration from Genesis to Revelation, revealing God's will. He was, as a Reformed Presbyterian, committed to secondary standards. The Westminster Confession and Catechism, by the way, the five fundamentals of the faith, the 5 points of Calvinism, the 6 principles of Protestantism are all contained in there. But his standard was the Bible and then a broad but particular confession that summarized all the great doctrines of the faith. So Machen never thought of himself as a fundamentalist. He saw himself as a Reformed Christian who wanted to defend the Bible. And that is the basis then of the book that we will be talking about. Now, very quickly, just some of the background. If you want to know more about the historic Princeton, there are some great names here. You can just look at them. You probably are most familiar with the names of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, the great thinkers. Some of you perhaps have read Gerhardus Voss. But Machen is in that line of great Princetonians, people who are Reformed in theology, that loved the Bible, defended its inerrancy and authority, its inspiration. Now, so here's the summary of, if you will, of the fundamentalist name. Where does it come from? 1910, the fundamentals of the faith were published. They address such issues as higher criticism. That is, we look at the Bible and we don't have to believe it. We'll explain it on human and natural terms, not divine terms. May be filled with contradictions and historical uncertainties of all kinds. They critique that, and obviously the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, sin and salvation. Materialistic Darwinian evolution was an issue that was breaking on the stage. That was addressed in evangelism and missions. So there are obviously many things that make the liberal controversy something that takes on the church, and I list several items here. But I now come to Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. Let me talk about the book, because that's really the theme of our study now, and I want to turn my attention here. We might come back to the PowerPoint in a moment. But with that background, why did this book get written? Well, just about the time that the fundamentalist controversy is breaking out with the publishing of the book, the articles that we mentioned, there was also in 1910 in the Presbytery of New York, 3 students who were being evaluated for ordination, and they denied the virgin birth of Christ. They denied the inspiration of the Bible. And as a result of that, the General Assembly was appalled that the Presbytery of New York allowed them to go forward for ordination. They said they've rejected things that our confession are clear on and that the Bible clearly teaches. And as a result of that, it creates now a tension, and they establish, if you will, 5 general principles that address the broader debate that was going on in the church. And they articulated, if you will, those 5 fundamentals that we said are part of our understanding of the fundamentalist movement. So the books are breaking out. There's students who deny it. A presbytery affirms them. The General Assembly rejects their action and defines these 5 things must be affirmed. Now, they were trying to address issues that were going on that were very serious in the church. Well, in that context, there is a young student by the name of J. Gresham Machen. Now, who is this guy? He went to Johns Hopkins University. He was like 1st or 2nd in his class in classics, a very articulate student. He goes to Princeton, and as he's at Princeton, he's studying for the ministry. And he begins to be tugged in his heart with the needs of higher education. And by the way, he also goes into humanitarian work with the YMCA in World War I. He said, I don't think I can take up arms on conscience basis, but I'll support the army. So in his collected letters called Letters from the Front, that's actually been published by Westminster Seminary Press, you'll find he's probably the greatest theologian of hot chocolate in history. You'll read letter after letter, made some more hot chocolate for the boys, you know. But he said, and there's shells exploding, and he's giving hot chocolate out in the YMCA camp to help them. So he was on the front lines taking care of the soldiers. But he also went to Europe to study. And while he's in Europe, he is encountering some of the brilliant liberal theologians in Germany. He goes to Marburg, Germany. If you're a student of church history, you'll remember that Marburg is where Zwingli and Luther actually come together by Philip of Hesse to try to find common ground in their theology. It's where Luther refuses to shake the hand of one of the theologians named Ecolampadius, who says, can we not at least say we're brothers? Luther says, no, you're of a different spirit than I am. Of course, that creates then the Reformed tradition from the Lutheran tradition. So it's a significant historical place. Here is where Machen is studying, and he says, you know, I was utterly amazed at the passionate commitment of my professors to Jesus. They're stirring in their lives and their care for him, but they didn't believe any of the historic Christian faith. And he had this incredible tension. People who love Jesus who don't believe the Bible. And he had been taught in Princetonian theology, a high view of the Bible, a high view of Christianity. And he says, these people say you can't believe all of that old-fashioned orthodoxy, but you can really love Jesus and be a great scholar. And he was tugged in many, many directions. As he looks back at those years, as St. Augustine said of his mother Monica, it was my mother's prayers that kept me in my faith. His mother was a very deeply influential spiritual impact on his life. And he said, I was very, very tempted to become a modernist, a liberal. And so it's interesting that when you read Christianity and Liberalism, it's dedicated, quote, to my mother. It's his mother's faith in the home and through the prayers that helped him to focus. So ladies, remember just how critical your role is in the theological fidelity of the church. Your faithful example and prayers are priceless. You're part of the community of faith. And I think Machen is a good example. Augustine, another great example. As we think about this then, he begins to try to explain why this is important. He is now going to give a lecture. He's back. This is just before World War I has broken out. He's actually in Chester, Pennsylvania, to a group of men in the presbytery. And he decides to give a lecture called Christianity and Liberalism. And it's his first version of this. It's happening just about the time all of these debates are beginning to take place. Finally, in 1923, he publishes this book, Christianity and Liberalism. Now, what is its basic themes? And I'd like to just share some of them, and I hope I can encourage you perhaps to find this book and read it, because it's timeless in terms of its relevance. There are some dated elements, his illustrations go back to an earlier time, but what he argues, still very clear. So we noted, dedicated to his mother, and let me read a few passages as we work our way through it. In his introduction, as he tries to explain why he's going to write this book, he says the following things. The purpose of this book is not to decide the religious issue of the present day, but merely to present the issue as sharply and clearly as possible, in order that the reader may be aided in deciding it for himself. He opens it up by saying, listen, I'm going to tell you things as best I can as where they really are. There's no diplomacy here. I'm going to lay it out in stark contrast as what we're facing. And you know, sometimes a person who tells the truth makes people really mad. And that's what happens here. He starts telling the truth, and he's in a position to do it. He's a trained theologian who studied in Europe and has been watching the church. He's been watching the controversy. He has that Princetonian pedigree, which is always synonymous with excellent scholarship. And he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm seeing. I won't decide the issue for you. You're going to have to make up your mind, but you're going to know what the issues are. And so this is a watershed book because for the first time, someone in the church is coming clean with what's going on in theology. You want to say it? He's a theological whistleblower. He said, you really need to know what's going on. I'm going to tell you. You may not like it, but I guarantee you, it's true. So that's the first thing we find. The introduction opens up with that. He continues on and he says it this way. In the sphere of religion, in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith, because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Now let that sink in. What Machen is telling us, he said, yes, this is a time of conflict. But what makes it so hard is that everybody's using the same words. You believe in Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus. You believe in the cross? Well, I believe in the cross. You believe in God? Well, I believe in the God. You believe in the Bible? I believe in the Bible. You believe in the church? Of course I believe in the church. You believe in Sylvia? I believe in... They all believe. But he says the problem is they use the same words and mean entirely different things. He says we're dealing with a counterfeit religion. Jesus spoke about this long ago, and he said the day will come when you will have wolves in sheep clothing. And that's what Machen is getting at. He said, you can't tell the difference because it sounds so much alike. And so it is, we find that reality in many other areas of life to this day. Words are used that create common links, but they mean entirely different things. What do words mean? It's a critical thing. Okay, so we can see that Machen is trying to get at the heart of it. He says again in his introduction, from every point of view, therefore, the problem in question is the more serious concern of the church. What is the relationship between Christianity and modern culture? May Christianity be maintained in a scientific age? And so this is the beginning of an authentic discussion. Does science destroy redemptive religion? He explains, look at, in his time, he said, over the last century. So he's looking at the 1800s into the early 1900s. He said, we've seen an explosion of discoveries. We've seen an explosion of technology. Well, if that was true then, imagine how much more it is now. That issue, can we believe in a supernatural religion with the emergence of science? He says, and what happens is that little by little, liberalism through the ages began to yield, well, we don't believe that anymore. Well, we really don't believe. We believe the key things. And ultimately, what Machen will say is that liberalism, modernism, or an acceptance of naturalistic material unbelief in Christian dress basically gives up Christianity a piece at a time, and it continues to speak as though it holds the whole. It's an interesting process that's going on. And so he says his intent is as follows. There are two lines of criticism, then, that are possible with respect to the liberal attempt at reconciling science and Christianity. Modern liberalism may be criticized, first, on the ground that it is unchristian, and two, on the ground that it is unscientific. We shall concern ourselves here chiefly with the former line of criticism. So what he's trying to say is, I'm just going to ask the question, although you could go in a number of directions, is this liberal approach to theology Christianity? You could ask the question, with all of their concessions, is it still scientific, since that's what they're conceding to? But I won't go that direction. But ask the question, can you hold this as authentic Christianity? He says, in maintaining that liberalism in the modern church represents a return to an unchristian and sub-Christian form of the religious life, we are particularly anxious not to be misunderstood. Now, he's trying to be careful, but he says what we really see in liberalism is a return to a paganism that existed before Christianity, dressed up with Christian words. You can see, when people started reading this book, they said, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? They realized this is a trained scholar. It made people very angry. This created a divide. So if you can just pause for a moment here. Do you ever hear anybody say, oh, you know, that's a liberal church? You ever hear that? Oh, that's a conservative church. You are quoting Machen when you do that. No one had ever done that before until Machen's day. It has left a permanent vocabulary mark on the church to this very moment, and we don't even know it. And so you say, oh, man, that church is so liberal. That's Machen. Machen was the first person to call the church out. So whether you know it or not, you are all Machenists. We all are. He forced vocabulary on us because he told the truth. Okay, so that's the first lesson I want you to hear. His very approach of honestly articulating the issues created an issue that continues to this day. What do we see throughout the denominations in America for the last 100 years? Churches are divided between liberals and conservatives. Why are they doing that? Because Machen gave them the courage to say, you're going to have to decide whether you believe the Bible and Christ or not. You're going to have to decide. And churches come to grips with this. That's why, interestingly, I've had people come to me and say, man, I read this book by your professor at Westminster, by Machen. It's describing what's going on in my church. And I say, Machen is not a professor at my seminary. He's been dead for years. But his book is timeless. This is the issue. It's always the issue. Has the Lord said? Do we believe what God says or do we not? And this is the form it will always take. Do we have the courage to be faithful to the Lord or not? That's always the bottom line. Now, as Machen goes through his books, I'm going to summarize some of his key things, and then maybe we'll get back to some of our PowerPoint. But very quickly, just some highlight ideas. After introducing the way he's going to approach his work, his chapter 2 is called Doctrine. Doctrine. And what is he getting at? He says, well, basically what we find in the liberal churches, said, look it, maybe Christians once believed that. Maybe Christians once had that kind of a creed. And maybe liberals believe this over here. But, you know, it really doesn't matter what they teach. It's just whether you have that experience of Jesus in your heart. You just experience Jesus. You feel his presence. And we all have that deep feeling of dependence on God. And it's this common experience that unites us. So forget creeds. Forget all that stuff. Don't be worried about liberals. Don't we all just relish Jesus? That's very persuasive, isn't it? Because it sounds diplomatic. It's pro-Jesus. That's not bad. We're all pro-Jesus here, I think. The problem is that Machen says, do you realize what a ruse that is? When you look at the idea, well, we're all just have this feeling, he said, well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about have a good feeling toward Jesus. It says there was a historical event that is the essence of what we believe. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. We claim that to be historically true. It's not what we feel. There are a lot of things I have no feeling about that are historically true. There are things I hate that are historically true. My feelings have nothing to do with historical reality. What is because it occurred. It's something that's objective in history. Machen, first of all, says we cannot run from the historical claims of Christianity. Secondly, we cannot run from the theological meaning that is ascribed to those historical events. That's where doctrine comes from. Jesus died, history, for our sins. Meaning, theology, intent. Christianity claims both, regardless of how you feel. And he says we can't run from what Christianity is. Now, maybe you're going to say, I can't believe in that history and I don't believe in that meaning. Well, then don't claim to be a Christian. He said, I'm not going to make you be a Christian. I'm just going to say, if you're a Christian, this is what Christianity is. It believes in facts and it believes in meaning, and you have to take both seriously. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Further, he goes on and he looks at the doctrinal reductionism of liberalism. And we can put names like Harnack. You know, it's interesting. Adolf von Harnack, a wonderfully brilliant German liberal theologian, they said his book on what is Christianity was so popular that a whole series of train cars came in filled with his books. They were going everywhere around the world. One of the great theological bestsellers. And basically, what is this theology? He said, well, we need to get to the bottom of it. Christianity, such as it continues today, has one essential doctrinal commitment, implying a second. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That is what is authentic, abiding Christianity. That's the only doctrine we need. We feel the familial character we have with God as we depend upon our Father. And since we all share in that feeling, we are brothers and sisters in the family. That's all we need. Okay, and then Machen begins the process of saying, can you find anywhere in the Bible where it teaches that God is the Father of every human being and that everyone is, in fact, equally brothers before God? He says, the only way you can do that is if you change who God is and you change who man is, which is his next chapter. He says, you know who God is? God is not just some idea out there. He is a God who is holy, and we are human beings who are sinful. And so he begins to take liberalism apart. One of its great tenets, as they look at Jesus and God, they say, okay, let's use the word incarnation. What incarnation means is that God has come down and become one with man, which is all of us. We're all incarnate by God. We're all kind of gods. We are God, and God is us. It's kind of a, liberalism is this vast pantheism. We're all one big family. And so the implication is, you see, all religions are good. No difference between, because we're all seeking God. We're all relating to God. We're all participating in God. We're all big one happy family. Yeah, we have some family differences, but we're one. And so this idea, if you will, of man becoming one with God, man being God, means that man is basically good. I mean, if we're God and God is one with us, it means that the nature of man is basically not so bad. And so what must be banished is we've got to get rid of sin. Sin has no sense in a world where God and us are one and we're all children and brothers of God who is our Father. And so the idea of redemption and salvation, the cross, it can't do that. So as you think about it, I particularly found this interesting as I read Machen on page 58. He describes what happens in preaching in a liberal church. If you've ever been in a liberal church, maybe this will ring true to you. Listen to how he describes it, page 58. Only let us not try to do without the Spirit of God. The fundamental fruit of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. You know, if you're righteous, you don't need to repent, right? You can feel the sarcasm here. We're calling good people to repent, and they don't. Well, how do you do this? Modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They're trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. The preacher gets up into the pulpit, opens the Bible, and addresses the congregation somewhat as follows. You people are very good, he says. You respond to every appeal that looks toward the welfare of the community. Now, we have in the Bible, especially in the life of Jesus, something so good that we believe it is good enough even for you good people. So we're all good, and Jesus is good, and you're doing good things, and so this is good for you. Maybe he's a little more good than you are, but we need this good, so let's go do more good. That's the liberal church's preaching. And so it's interesting that Machen, who was an expert in language, he wrote a classic book on New Testament Greek that's been used by people. It's still in print after all these years. He was very careful with the kind of words. He said, you know, the problem between liberals, modernists, and Bible-believing conservatives is that the liberals only know the imperative, the commands. Do this. This is good. Do this. Do this. This is good. Do this. Do this. This is good. He said, the conservatives are the people that know the indicative. This is true. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Sin is real. You need a Savior. If you don't have a Savior, there's an eternal destiny you're facing. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There are people who are lost. This is what the Bible says. You see the difference between an indicative? It's telling us a story. It's telling us a reality. Now, the imperative grows out of the indicative. Now, go and preach the gospel. Now, go and be salt and light. Now, go and plant churches. Now, go and create schools. In gratitude for all that God has done, go and make hospitals. There can be no imperative that matters without the indicative firmly in place. If you only have the imperative, good people, go do good things. You've changed everything. And of course, that's what Machen says has happened. God and man are redefined. God and man are basically one. And therefore, man is without sin. And so liberalism is using all sorts of good words about Jesus, the good things we need to do, but it has lost the gospel imperative because it's lost the gospel indicative. Fascinating way he speaks of it. So further, he says, then what happens to the Bible? Liberalism, as we think about it, okay, it's made compromises with science so that it can be acceptable, and it's tried to find a way to make everybody happy, and it does this by obviously changing our understanding of doctrine. You don't have to believe all that anymore. Just believe that God's your Father, and we're all brothers, and have that inner dependence on God, that deep feeling we all need Him. And so we look at God, and we love God because, you know, we're kind of God ourselves. And that means that we men are basically pretty good. And it means that we should go do great things. And so, if you stop and think about it, This is why the liberal church is always involved in social causes. And there's nothing bad with social causes, and we need to care about the hungry and the poor and the homeless. That's all good. But there's no gospel there anymore. Those things are the fruits of the gospel. They express our gratitude for all that God's done for us in Christ. And so the gospel has been stripped away because God and man are changed. And so what becomes of the Bible? Well, we can think anything we want about the Bible, because after all, it's our feelings about God that count. So yeah, why not have higher criticism? Paul didn't write any of those epistles. There's the J.E.D. Peter. Who cares? We don't believe that David or Solomon really existed. That's all false. No, the miracles could never have happened. It doesn't matter. Let's go do the good that we can, because we feel Jesus so strong in us. That's the modern church. The Bible becomes a book of fairy tales, unnecessary. Machen says this on pages 65 and 66. I'll read a few passages for you. He says, as a matter of fact, however, the modern liberal does not hold fast even to the authority of Jesus. Certainly he does not accept the words of Jesus as they are recorded in the Gospels. For among the recorded words of Jesus are to be found just those things which are most abhorrent to the modern liberal church. You know, not everything Jesus allegedly said, oh, we don't like that. That just doesn't fit with our modern sensibilities. One of them is hell. Boy, you can swear with it, but don't say it in church, because that's really a swear word. That's the one place you can say hell anywhere you want. It's okay. Political speech is, don't say it in church. That's a swear word. Jesus said, oh, Jesus didn't say that. That's a corruption of the Bible. We can't believe that. Okay. So you look at this and say, well, for among the recorded words of Jesus are to be found just those things which are most abhorrent to the modern liberal church. And in his recorded words, Jesus also points forward to the fuller revelation, which was afterwards to be given through his apostles. Evidently, therefore, these words of Jesus, which are to be regarded as authoritative by modern liberalism, must first be selected from the mass of recorded words by a critical process. The critical process is certainly very difficult, and the suspicion often arises that the critic is retaining his genuine words of the historic Jesus only those words which conform to his own preconceived ideas. But even after the sifting process has been completed, the liberal scholar is still unable to accept as authoritative all the sayings of Jesus. He must finally admit that even, quote, the historical Jesus as reconstructed by modern historians said some things that are untrue. Now, Machen was alive a century before the Jesus group that decided we're going to finally figure out which words we're allowed to say Jesus really said. But he said, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to sit down and say, yeah, he might have said that. He couldn't have said, we don't like that. Oh, we can't say that. He just didn't say it. There's no historical evidence. And he says, when you get down to it, the reason Jesus didn't say it is because we can't accept it. And so the process of concession, of stepping back, giving up, eventually it's like what people say, I'm peeling back the layers of the onion. You know what happens after you peel back all the layers of the onion? You know what's left? There's nothing. The onion is only layers. When you get all the layers gone, there's nothing. Either it's there or it's not. He says, it is no wonder then that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men, and I might add, who don't think they're sinful. So, well, what becomes of Christ? Machen puts it very simply. Christ no longer is the object of our faith. He just becomes an example for our lives. Someone we look to, but you know, like any example, there's some flaws and, you know, well, we don't want to do that. That was pretty good. That's not so good. Biblical Christianity says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith always has an object. You are putting your faith in him as he is. Christ is gone. And of course, when you have a non-supernatural Jesus, you have a Jesus then that you can turn into anything you ultimately want, if he ever even really existed. The quest for the historical Jesus, as we've seen, may lead us to just a big question mark. All we know is allegedly the reconstruction of some person out there. We don't know who he is. Well, I've given you enough of a taste of the book that you realize this was, as I said, a watershed book that still is relevant. It is very clear. It's very precise. You have to work to read it, but it makes clear sense. And it's something that we all would do good to revisit from time to time to understand what's going on around all the churches. It takes different forms. But if you're going to be a Christian, how are you going to be a Christian if you really don't believe the Bible? You follow the modernist technique that Machen identified almost a century ago. Okay, so give me about 3 minutes here, then get ready for two or three quick questions. Let's go here. So we've looked at some of the things in the controversy, and what I want you to walk away with in our summary is that Machen considered himself confessionally reformed, not a fundamentalist. What that means is he said, I believe all of the historic reformed faith. I believe the Bible. I believe what the Reformation was trying to reestablish. So when people say, well, if you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you're just a fundamentalist, you say, no. I think the answer would be, I am a biblical Christian. I believe the Bible. And yes, you may not believe the Bible because you refuse to believe that there is a God who transcends all the material world. This is the great presuppositional debate. Is there a transcendent God who's revealed himself? Are we only a collocation of atoms randomly swirling in a world destined for a final conflagration? That's the question. All of us have to answer it. And it's a matter of faith, either way you go. So quickly, who are some of the key persons in the controversy? Just so you hear some of the names. If you go into history, you'll hear the names like Charles Briggs, Henry Preserve Smith, Henry Sloane Coffin, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He's the one who preached the famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" He said, we got to get rid of these fundamentalists out of our church. And that helped label them. He was one of the guys. So just as Machen created the label liberal and conservative, Fosdick created the label fundamentalist. And that lasts to this day. Now it even has been stretched to Muslims. You know, they're fundamentalist Muslims. They had nothing to do with the fundamentals of the faith, I want to assure you. Okay. Conservatives, here are some of the key names. Well, B.B. Warfield. Dr. Johnson loved Warfield. It was one of his favorite theologians. Robert Dick Wilson. These are some of the early professors at Westminster here that I'm listing. They were part of that movement. And then some that were very controversial. Carl McIntyre, you've heard that name. J.O. Buswell, Covenant Seminary. And one of the last things I'll say quickly, just a quick word. Where did this all come to a head then? Well, ultimately, there became what was known as the Auburn Affirmation, published on January 9th, 1924. So this is a year after Machen's book on Christianity and liberalism. The Presbyterian Church decides to go on record. And they create, if you will, the Auburn Affirmation. It's originally signed by 150 Presbyterian clergymen, entitled An Affirmation Designed to Safeguard the Unity and Liberty of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. Don't you just love how people use words? What's at stake here is the unity of the church. We have this person who's causing division. We got to get him out of here. Oh, we got to be worried. We're no longer free to think. We love freedom. We love liberty. You know what it should have been called? It's an affirmation designed to destroy redemptive religion and the truth of the Bible by allowing people to believe whatever they want in the Presbyterian Church. That would have been a better title. Okay. Because it originated at Auburn Seminary, it became known as the Auburn Affirmation. And obviously, in this process, we began to see these fundamentals of the faith becoming identified. And we've talked about Machen's role. As I finish, as we mentioned, he was defrocked, not for starting Westminster, not for writing Christianity and liberalism, but ultimately putting it to work by saying, we need to send out missionaries to tell the lost they need a Savior. We're not against them building hospitals and doing other good things. But if they go and do good works and never tell them about Jesus, how can they be Christian missionaries? It's not just a Jesus you feel in any religion. It's a Jesus who died on the cross in the place of the sin of his people and rose again to give them life. And you must believe in him. You must be born again. You need a Savior. That's what the Bible says. That's what Machen was trying to get at. So in 1936, with no other choice, he founded what was known as the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America. They got taken to court and lost their name. It became the OPC. And he died just the next year, January 1st, 1937, of pneumonia up in the Dakotas preaching. So he's in the middle of the hinterlands to get bringing the gospel. Now, some of you know a little bit about the PCA today. The PCA is the Presbyterian Church in America, where I have my credentials. It's only related by distant connections. And people say, how come this church that came out of the Southern Church was able to call itself the PCA, and the first church started by Machen wasn't able to have the name and lost it? And someone said, the Southern Church had better lawyers. They were able to defend their name and keep it. So that's probably the better answer. Okay, let's take some questions as we wrap it up. Anybody would like to ask anything? Hopefully the practical results of this is I'm going to go get Christianity and Liberalism and read it. Work through it. And it will make you razor clear on what's going on to this very day in the liberal churches that surround us. It's still the same issue. It makes total sense for a person to say, I'm not wasting my time on a liberal church. They don't believe anything. I'm just going to be a secular humanist and not worry about it. I mean, why not? Why waste your time? The only reason to be a Christian is if Christianity is true. That's the issue. We're Christians because we believe the Bible. We believe in Jesus and we live for him. Sinners that we are, we know we have a Savior and we want people to know him, and he's the one that changes the world. If you're just going to believe in a church that says we pretend to be Christians and we're really secularists, get rid of the pretense. Just go be a secularist. Life will be happier, in my humble opinion. Okay, question? In the back. Speak loudly, please. Yes, the question is, did Machen respect other scholars who were secular? Okay, and secularists, I was going to say, H.L. Mencken that you mentioned, he was one of the greatest pundits. Man, could he turn a phrase when you hear some of his quotes. A great critic of all sorts of things. Mencken said, whether you agree with Machen or not, this man is brilliant. His writings are trenchant, they're clear. And of course, that's one of the great things, is this why this book abides. It was an extraordinary accomplishment. Machen respected scholars of all traditions. He was a scholar. He knew a good scholar. He just said, be honest about what you believe. Be upfront. And so scholars that were non-Christian recognized the integrity of his thought. He would recognize the integrity of non-Christian scholars if they're being authentic. He said, this is an issue of truthfulness. What is true? What do you believe? What are the facts? Okay. Yes, sir. Okay, the question here is, Dr. Dan Wallace was asked on what is the position of his seminary on the extent of the atonement, and he said, we do not have one. And the question is, shouldn't a seminary have a position on it? Well, now we're talking about biblically based churches. And my sense is probably what his answer is that there are multiple views that are held and they didn't require a particular perspective. There may be an unlimited atonement view and a limited atonement view that both coexist within the school. That might be what he's getting at. So I think at that point, different seminaries, different denominations are going to decide maybe to make a truce on debated issues and say, you need to come to your conclusion, but we don't require a decisive view. I think in the areas of soteriology, we should be very precise because it's the heart of what we teach. So we should be honest about it, but that's their view is we haven't reached one, perhaps. Dr. Johnson was fired over that issue is the comment that was made. I remember he was unable to continue there without having to either change his view or go. And he chose to resign, but he would have been fired. So it's kind of like two sides of the same coin. He chose to say, if you will not let me teach a view that I've made clear and you've allowed me to teach for years, I will leave. But the pressure was on. If he stayed, he probably would have been fired. It's an interesting point. I hope we can get all the records out someday and look at them point by point how they happen. It's clear he was not welcome with his particular atonement view. And I remember really grieving over the fact he was not teaching the next year when I was there as a student. I really appreciated his good work. But let me give you an example, and this is not to defend the seminary or one way, but at Westminster, for example, we don't make a requirement to be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, whereas at, I think, at Dallas Seminary, they'll say you need to be a premillennialist. We say we'll let you debate that. But at Westminster, we'll say we believe in particular atonement. That's our view. Our professors need to hold that. So you're going to find there is room for, in seminaries, they're going to make a point of saying, we're going to give room for debate on issues. That does happen. It's maybe not a matter of weakness, it's a matter of reality. In our tradition, no one has made an official viewpoint. I would say this, every theologian needs to make his view clear and stand boldly with what he believes. So it's an important question. Yes, sir. What's the difference between a fundamentalist and a Bible-believing person? I think the best thing that I can say is this. The word fundamentalist is an elastic term. You can apply it to anybody. It's a pejorative term, or it's taken as a badge of honor. In its historic sense, it means I'm going to stand up for these five issues that were defined, and I'm going to fight for them, because that's where the debate was. And so today, in a typical parlance, someone might define a fundamentalist today as someone who's standing for basic tenets of Christian orthodoxy, and he's going to be polemic and fight about that and make that the center of everything he does. Okay? I think that may be a fair definition of the word. It may not be a fair definition. In its historical setting, it meant in the recent debate, I stand with these issues. And I think most Reformed people would say, using the term fundamentalist doesn't work because I don't limit myself to just those debates, or I'm not just fighting issues. I'm trying to be clear about upholding the fullness of biblical authority and the nature of Christ in its full range. And so it's not a truncated, reductionistic, antagonistic perspective. It's more like this: I'm trying to maintain the fullness of the Scripture, and I'll defend it at any point because I believe it. And so I will defend the fundamentals. But I'm much broader because the Bible's much bigger than this, but it includes these things. And I think that's probably the issue, is that a fundamentalist is often viewed as someone who just wants to fight about a few basic things and be contentious. That's its negative meaning. In its positive sense, maybe it is I defend these, but that debate is long gone, but its residual effect is here, and so the term still lives and then is used in many ways that it's not precise. And sad to say, the word evangelical is going the same way today too. The word evangelical became a good word. I don't want to be a fundamentalist. I'm an evangelical. Well, now what does it mean to be an evangelical? We're not even sure anymore because people are using the label and it's changed what they hold, what they don't hold. You take the issues of biblical authority, human sexuality, inspiration of Scripture, on and on it goes. The word is losing its care. So I think we have to work hard to be clear about our terms. Okay, last question, then we have to break because we have a worship service coming. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, so the question is, if liberalism is another religion than Christianity historically construed, and you go to another church or adherent who's a liberal, how do you talk to them? And I think we always remember the adage of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. He says, speak the truth in love. In other words, again, it doesn't mean I'm going to destroy you for being foolish. It's going to say, do you realize, as you take the name of Christian and you hold this view, how the Bible actually holds for something different? You know, you bring them back to the Bible. You bring them back to what the Bible says about Christ. You can bring them back to the classic ancient creeds. You don't believe that Jesus is divine. Well, the whole church believed that. Why are you not part of the classic Christian heritage? So the evidence is there. We bring them back to it. And the goal is not to ridicule and condemn, to say, and ultimately at the end of the day, we say something like this: do you know this Jesus Christ? Not just a feeling, but do you know him as the Bible describes him in his redemptive work? Have you read the Bible? You've heard about it. Well, how about just reading the Gospel of John? And even if you don't believe the book, read it and just see who it is. Bring people back to the Scriptures and let them wrestle with the Word. And the Word is powerful because Word and Spirit are inseparable. The Holy Spirit begins to work in it. And wherever the Word goes, salvation follows in God's sovereign purpose, because that's the agency which he uses, Word and Spirit, to bring about salvation. God bless you. Thanks for the opportunity.